From the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster, we present... Let the Bible Speak. Welcome to our monthly program of Bible teaching and fellowship. Here once again to introduce this month's program, the Reverend Leslie Curran.
And welcome in the Saviour's name to our monthly program. I was reading an old magazine of the Bible League Quarterly published in 1970, and on the back page of that magazine there were some lines penned, and they were entitled A Christian's Prayer. Let me read them to you. My God, in me thy mighty power exert, enlighten, comfort, sanctify my heart, sweeten my temper and subdue my will, make me like Jesus, with thy spirit fill. I want to live on earth a life of faith, and credit all the holy Bible saith. I want to imitate my Saviour's life, avoiding lightness, gloom, and sinful strife. I want to bring poor sinners to thy throne, and learn to love and honour Christ alone. I want to feel the Spirit's inward power, and stand prepared for death's important hour. I want a meek, a gentle, quiet frame, a heart that glows with love to Jesus' name. I want a living sacrifice to be, to him who died a sacrifice for me. I want to do whatever God requires, my heart to burn with none but pure desires. I want to be what Christ my Lord commands, and leave myself, my all, in his dear hands. O Lord, pour out thy Spirit on my soul, my will, my temper, and my tongue control. Lead me through life to glorify thy grace, and after death to see thee face to face.
I am thine, O Lord, I have heard thy voice, and it told thy love to me. But I long to rise in the arms of faith, and be closer drawn to thee. From in nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. From in nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side. Consecrate me now to thy service, Lord, by the power of grace divine. Let my soul look up with a steadfast hope, and my will be lost in thine. Oh, the pure delight of a single hour, that before thy throne I stand. When I kneel in prayer and with thee, my God, I commune as friend with friend. Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, precious bleeding side. There are depths of love that I cannot know till I cross the narrow sea. There are heights of joy that I may not reach till I rest in peace with thee. Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw me nearer, nearer,
On the program this month, we meditate on the resurrection of Christ from the dead, examine the false claims made about the tomb in which the Saviour was buried, review the first revolt or rebellion in heaven, consider the 10th plague that fell on Egypt, and letting the Bible speak on the fullness of grace in Christ is the Reverend John Greer. Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ rose from the dead. Those three statements are not just doctrinal, but they're historical and factual. Christ died for our sins is both factual and doctrinal. Some may say that the statement Christ rose belongs to the realm of hallucination. In so saying, supposing that they claim the name of Christian, they really unchristianize themselves, for no man can be truly Christian who denies that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. If Christ didn't rise after having foretold his own resurrection, death has the victory over him, and furthermore, he would become a false witness. His claim to have the keys of hell and of death become an empty boast, and the Christian's faith is vain. The incarnation marked the coming of the Son of God in the flesh, and the resurrection marked the departing of the God-man out of this world unto the Father, and constituted the greatest of all the divine activities in what we know as time. There is no human being greater than the second man, the Lord from heaven, and so there is no series of events greater than that which runs from the manger to the cross and the empty tomb. When Messiah was found in this world in fashion as a man, the immaculateness of his person and the sinlessness of his life rendered it impossible for him to die. Death had no possible claim on a sinless man, but he who did no sin and knew no sin, and in whom was no sin, was made sin on behalf of his people, and then it became impossible for him not to die. It was for this very purpose of dying, the just for the unjust, that he took our nature. And when he yielded himself up to death, and met all the claims of divine justice against sin, and the sinners for whom he became substitute, it was impossible for death to hold him in its embrace, or, to use the words spoken by Peter in the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, verse 24, it was not possible for him to be holden of it, that is, holden of death. His rising again was a demonstration to all believers of the working of God's mighty power. Christ must rise, else he's not victor over death. The grave must be visibly emptied of his body, or else the cry of triumph, "O grave, where is thy victory?" can't issue from truth's lips. No one but the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead on the third day. Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. It might have seemed until the dawn of the third day that death had triumphed, and that he that had the power of death, that is the devil, had obtained dominion over him who is the life. The morning of the third day brought the answer from highest heaven: God raised him from the dead. The upright one, the altogether just one, Jesus Christ the righteous one, manifestly obtained the dominion as he came forth from the tomb, Lord of life and conqueror of death. And joined to his dominion was glory everlasting. To him was given a name above every name, and every rank of being in heaven above and earth beneath was made subject unto him. Christ was the first to rise from the dead. Others had been raised earlier by him, but not to a life in resurrection glory. They were restored merely to physical life on earth. And of those whose resurrection coincided with that of the Lord's, it's expressly stated that their bodies didn't come out of the graves until after his resurrection. The Lord summed up his experiences up to and including Calvary under the term suffering, and then from Calvary onwards under the term glory. Resurrection was to him the gate of heaven, the entering into the glory, and his people's resurrection is after the same pattern. Glory is the guaranteed accompaniment of resurrection life. The raised body is the body of glory. The scriptures make it clear that Joseph's tomb was empty on that third day, empty, that is, of the Lord's crucified body. Of the body it was spoken, "He is not here, he is risen." As he said, "Why seek ye the living among the dead?" And proofs of that astonishing miracle were many. The evidence proved infallible. Mourning apostles, hitherto unbelieving, were quickly convinced, and one of them doubted for a week longer than the rest, and received such a witness that unbelief perished at the sight. His resurrection was the divine guarantee that his work on earth had been accepted on high, and also that in a coming day, appointed of God, the whole world would be judged in righteousness by him as the one ordained of God. It also authenticated him as the Son of God with power, the head of the church, and of the entire new creation. On the morning of his resurrection, the Lord met the woman who had taken spices to the sepulchre with the words, "All hail." And gladly do we take those words in our lips and echo them back again to him, borrowing for that purpose the closing lines of Wesley's hymn, "Hail, the Lord of earth and heaven, praise to thee by both be given. Thee we greet triumphant now, hail the resurrection thou." And having just meditated upon the resurrection of Christ and the thought of glory, inevitably our minds turn to heaven. And that brings us to another in our series on God's firsts, the first revolt or the first rebellion in heaven. We haven't been permitted to know just exactly how early the angelic race came into existence. We do know for certain that the creation of angels did take place within the creation week of Genesis chapter 1. That becomes very clear from Exodus 20 verse 11. "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is." They were a superior order of beings, not formed from the dust like the first man, but spiritual in their nature and advanced to glorious dignity. Because they were so exalted and holy, they were happy. Their inheritance was the heaven where they dwelt, the love and fellowship of their Creator, and the unrestrained access that they had to this fountain of joy. Employed in services that elevated them in knowledge and holiness and enjoyment as high as their created natures would admit, they lived only to love and serve God, swift to do his will, hearkening to the voice of his word. We have no knowledge of their numbers, except that thousands ministered unto the Ancient of Days, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, and that they are all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be the heirs of salvation. They were rational, moral, and immortal beings, endowed with intelligence and will. And as responsible moral agents, they were to be rewarded for obedience, and they were to be punished for disobedience. It was the prerogative of the sovereign lawgiver to give his law to those whom he ruled over, and in the event of their disobedience, to punish them according to what they deserved. Multitudes of them were obedient to God's law and retained their integrity, while others sinned and fell. Peter tells us that God spared not the angels that sinned, and Jude also speaks of the angels who kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. The particular act of sin by which they fell isn't revealed. It's generally believed that the language of Isaiah 14 verse 14 and also of Ezekiel 28 verses 13 to 17 has its deepest and truest meaning in reference to Satan and that pride and desire for worship that resulted in his fall. The apostle speaks of the danger of being lifted up with pride and falling into the condemnation of the devil. Whatever may have been the particular act, it was disobedience to the will of their sovereign Creator and a transgression of his law that brought about their fall. They were their own tempters, for there was no one to tempt them as they afterwards tempted our first parents. There was no stumbling block in heaven. God had made them exalted, he made them holy and happy. They sinned in view of the most fearful consequences, without the least expectation of reprieve or hope of pardon, and with no other design than that of perpetuating their hostility to God throughout the ages of time. Such was their first revolt, their first rebellion in the universe of God. The consequences of their revolt were serious. It was a fearful fall and a fearful punishment. God began the work of punitive justice by banishing them from heaven. Their sin was a complete and everlasting forfeiting of all the blessedness of that glorious state and place in heaven. Heaven was too pure and holy to contain such offenders. God witnessed their crime and cast them out. He gave them no space for repentance. For their first sin, he cast them out without allowing them any time or opportunity for another revolt. Not only did he banish them from heaven, but he cast them down to hell, that world where the light of mercy never shines, that wretched state of existence in a world of desolation and despair. Hell became the habitation of these fallen spirits. The scriptures tell us that he delivered them to the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Jude says the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. The fact is that the fallen angels are bound over as criminals, and reserved to take their public trial at the day of judgment, when the sentence will be openly pronounced and finally executed. The fallen angels are lost. There are no devils in heaven. God has already cast them out, and they will never, ever enter in. When time shall be no more, the sentence will be pronounced to depart into that place prepared for the devil and his angels. When the angels fail, they fail irrevocably and without hope. No mediator was found to take upon him the nature of angels. No Saviour was thought of, and no glory of the Lord shone round about that fallen race of angels to soothe their fears or to tell them of a mighty deliverer. But he who took not on him the nature of angels, in boundless condescension and love, clothed himself with the seed of Abraham. No work of God interests the angelic race so much as the great work of redeeming mercy. They were astonished spectators of the creation and fall of man, and they are admiring spectators of his recovery and redemption. The tidings of mercy denied to fallen angels are proclaimed to man. I wonder what those fallen angels think of man's rejection of the offer of mercy to him, and what do the unfallen angels think of man's hesitation and delay in accepting the Saviour who's offered? Were they permitted to stand in the place of those who are ambassadors for Christ, would they not plead with the sons and daughters of men by all of the eternal agony of their apostate and lost companions to beware of neglecting so great salvation? We pick up another of the firsts in our series next month. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is an historical fact and a cardinal doctrine of the gospel. Many false claims and accusations were leveled at Christ during his earthly ministry, and it can be no surprise that even the place of his burial is subject to claim and counterclaim. Here's Dr. Alan Cairns.
Christianity stands or falls on the truth, or otherwise, of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection has been well termed the Gibraltar of the gospel. The apostles of Christ recognized the importance of this truth. Paul went so far as to tell the Corinthians that if Christ didn't actually rise again from the dead, the whole Christian faith was vain, empty, worthless. Furthermore, he said that if Christ did not rise from the dead, the apostles would have been liars and false prophets, for they testified that they had actually seen, touched, and spoken with him, and received his teaching in the interval between his resurrection and his ascension. Not only the apostles recognized the central importance of the resurrection of Christ to Christianity, so did the Jews, and so did the devil. Thus, ever since, there has been an unremitting campaign to discredit the truth of the resurrection. Rationalists have attacked it as mythical, for, say they. Dead people just don't rise from the dead. We all know that. But that does not for a moment give any logical reason to disbelieve that God, who sent his Son into the world to die for sinners, could raise him from the dead as a proof of his divine personal mission. The tomb that Jesus occupied lies outside Jerusalem. After 3 days of occupancy, he left it as he rose again from the dead. However, every now and again someone claims to have found the tomb of the Lord Jesus. Allegedly it has been found as far away from the Holy Land as the Himalayas. Of course, it's all imaginary. The Discovery Channel aired a documentary about a tomb unearthed by archaeologists in 1980 that its discoverer claimed to be the tomb of Jesus. The report for the Discovery Channel was by a Jewish investigative reporter, as he was called, in which he stated that in the tomb was a crypt containing what were said to be the ossuaries of Joseph, Mary, Jesus, the son of Joseph, Mariamne, and Judah, the son of Jesus. To make the report a little spicier, the filmmaker speculated that Mariamne could have been Mary Magdalene, and that Jesus could have been married to her. Not surprisingly, Christians and academics slammed the film. However, recently, Time magazine reported that Princeton Theological Seminary professor James Charlesworth organized a conference in Jerusalem, bringing together over 50 archaeologists, statisticians, and experts in DNA, ceramics, and ancient languages, to give evidence as to whether or not the crypt of Christ had been found. The vast majority of these experts canned the idea that they were dealing with Jesus' coffin. Now, I think of the reference to DNA. I know that DNA is a marvelous investigative tool, but its use here to seek to prove that a certain coffin or bunch of bones belonged to Jesus of Nazareth is a crazy attempt to lend a pseudo-scientific appearance to mere prejudice or opinion. Charlesworth, a Methodist minister, thinks that if this is the tomb of Jesus and his wife and son, Christians should rejoice at evidence that he really existed. Now there's liberalism run absolutely mad. The truth is that all the names used were extremely common names in Judea at the time of Jesus. Some think it's statistically improbable that all the names should be found together in one crypt. Actually, there are just three names on the ossuaries that coincide with the Gospels' accounts: Mary, Joseph, and Jesus. Mariamne and Judah, the son of Jesus, do not appear in the story of our Savior. The appearance of three extremely common names in one family is a very poor basis for attacking the truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This time, the Discovery Channel discovered nothing, at least nothing more than the enduring prejudice of Jews against the Lord Jesus and of liberal apostates against the supernatural elements of the gospel. Some discovery. Thank you.
beneath the cross of Jesus. In our previous study in the life of Moses, we've looked at the 9 plagues that the Lord sent upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And we now come this month to the last and decisive plague against Pharaoh that had so much that was peculiar to itself. Ample notice was given of it, but unlike the other plagues, no notice of it was given to Pharaoh. In connection with this, it was told to the Israelites that so far as Pharaoh was concerned, he would no longer want to keep them in the country, and would thrust them out without any desire for them to return. In prospect of their departure, they were to obtain jewels of silver and gold from their neighbours, not as a loan, but for a permanent possession, and this would be as fair a transaction as possible in the circumstances, since they would be leaving behind their flocks and herds, and all of the fruit of the orchards and the crops in the field. This final plague was to be the slaughter of the firstborn, both of man and beast, in every Egyptian dwelling. To mark the preeminent character of this visitation, the month of the year then current was to be reckoned the first of the ecclesiastical year. It was called Aviv, afterwards Nisan, corresponding almost to our month of April. Formerly the year had begun with the month Tisri. The deliverance now to take place from the long bondage of Egypt was so remarkable that, to commemorate it, the ordinance of the Passover was instituted. On the 10th of the month, every family or group of families was to take a lamb, a male of the first year, without blemish. The animal was to be kept for several days. Probably during that time the minds of the members of the family would be impressed with what was about to take place. Then on the evening of the 14th day of the month it was to be killed, and its blood sprinkled on the lintel and doorposts of the house. The body of the lamb was then to be roasted whole and eaten by the family together. It was to be eaten by them in haste, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, with their loins girded, their shoes on their feet, and their staves in their hands. On that memorable night, the 14th of the month, the angel of the Lord was to pass through the land, and kill the firstborn of the Egyptians, and the blood on the lintel and the doorposts of the dwellings of the Israelites was to be the token by which he would know to pass over those dwellings as being the homes of the chosen nation of Israel. This was but the beginning of that long course of education through which the Israelites were taught to connect the enjoyment of God's favour with the shedding of blood. That they, and not the Egyptians, should be in covenant with God wasn't due to any difference of nature between the two. The Israelite was a sinner just as well as the Egyptian, but this was of God's free grace. God had taken Israel into covenant with himself and had made him the heir of blessing. But of this covenant, blood was and was ever to be the token to indicate that even in Israel, in the sight of God, there lay the pollution of guilt which would be removed only by the shedding of blood. When the light of the New Testament explained the shadows of the Old Testament, it was apparent that the only valid propitiation was not the blood of bulls or of goats, but the precious blood of the Lamb of God, Christ our Passover, sacrificed for us, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. The sun had just set on that night, that was much to be remembered when the death cry of the Lamb was heard in every Israelite house, and before the last streaks of daylight had passed away, the red drops are crimsoning every lintel and doorpost. The whole family sit down, the meal is soon over, and they wait. The midnight hour is drawing near, and still they're waiting. How the Egyptian neighbours may have spent the night, we don't know. They have heard what Moses has foretold, and they know that not one of his predictions against Egypt has fallen to the ground. Then suddenly at midnight, a cry is heard, and the eldest in the Egyptian families dies. The mother and father are obviously in great despair. The whole land resounds with the cry of the dying and the wail of the living. Now Pharaoh not only yields, but makes a complete surrender. He sends in haste for Moses and Aaron, and not only allows them to go, but is eager that with bag and baggage they would every one of them be gone. Soon after midnight, on the morning of the 15th, the whole host of Israel were in motion towards the place of rendezvous, which had been appointed Succoth. The name Succoth signifies tents or booths. And so, along various routes, not only from Ramses, but from other cities, the columns of the children of Israel would converge. Their instructions everywhere were that they were to eat the Passover with their sandals on their feet, and as soon as daylight permitted, were to make their way to Succoth. When all arrived there, their future route was determined, and it was not to be by the nearest path. The route by which Jacob and his sons had come into Egypt would have taken them in a northeasterly direction from Ramses, skirting the sea coast, and then passing through Shur and the land of Philistines. The Lord didn't lead them by that path, but lead them he did. It's a remarkable proof of the deliberation and care with which all of the details of the march were executed, that the bones of Joseph were not forgotten, nor the promise made to the dying patriarch. Had the departure just been a helter-skelter rush, the bones of Joseph might not have been remembered. This was a beautiful act of faith, as it was also a very notable proof that there was to be no return to Egypt. The Israelites, we're told, went out of Egypt with an high hand. They didn't steal away like runaway slaves, but they marched bravely in the face of the day, with something of the air of conquerors. The Egyptians were occupied that first day with the burial of their dead, and the triumphant march of the departing Israelites must have been a striking contrast to their mournful mood and occupation. No sooner was the burial of the dead over than the old spirit once more took possession of Pharaoh. He speedily assembled his army of chariots in readiness for pursuit of the Israelites. When the Israelites came to the sea, they performed a movement so remarkable that we can't for a moment suppose that Moses would have ordered it on his own account. We read that they were ordered to turn and encamp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Midgal and the sea over against Baal-Zephon. The effect of this movement, as Pharaoh, who was now in pursuit of them, quickly saw, was that they were entangled in the land. The wilderness had shut them in. They seemed to have run themselves into a cul-de-sac, hemmed in between the sea, the mountains, and the wilderness, with no outlet in any direction except the entrance. Moses, of himself, would surely not have selected this route, but the route that was taken could not have been better devised, if the purpose had been to betray Israel into the hands of the Egyptians. The inference is unavoidable that they acted by divine direction, and the form in which that direction was given is remarkable. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. The divine purpose was to make their victory over Pharaoh so conspicuous and complete as to furnish overwhelming evidence of the presence and protection of their God. It's no great surprise that when the Israelites looked behind and saw the chariots of Pharaoh dashing towards them, they fell into a panic. They began to reproach Moses for having brought them this way. How meekly Moses bore their reproaches, trying to pacify them as a mother would pacify a frightened child. Fear not, stand still, see the salvation of God which he'll show you today, for the Egyptians whom ye have seen today ye shall see them no more forever. Moses was directed to speak to the children of Israel and say unto them that they go forward. But how are they to advance with the sea in front of them? Lift thou up thy rod and stretch out thine hand over the sea, and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry land throughout the midst of the sea. So this is the wonderful plan of God, Moses might well think, exceeding everything which could have entered into his mind. And not only does God provide an outlet for his people from the trap in which they seem to lie waiting for the enemy, but it comes the turn of the enemy to fall into the trap where there is no deliverance. The Lord had performed a great miracle in the sea, and that wasn't the only miracle. The pillar of cloud and fire, which had up to now preceded the Israelites, slowly changed its position to their rear, its dark side being turned towards the Egyptians so as to hide the movements of the Israelites, and its bright side turned to the people, illuminating their strange path through the sea. With God as their sun and shield, Israel advanced along that channel, surely ashamed of their unbelief and their unjust reproach against Moses. This was their baptism unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, a new consecration, an invitation to a life of trust and obedience, for the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Every Egyptian chariot that had ventured was caught in the embrace of the closing waters of the Red Sea, and the entire expedition became an utter wreck. Never was catastrophe so complete. After the Israelites had safely crossed, the first thing that Moses did was to compose a song of triumph, and the song itself is worthy of a study all on its own. And next month, Lord willing, we'll pick up again in our series on God's firsts. But right now, it's time to let the Bible speak. And in just a few moments, the Reverend John Greer will be turning our thoughts to John's Gospel chapter 1 and verse 16. Speaking of Christ, we read, "And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." So, be sure to listen in and hear the Lord's message this month.
John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 16, we have these great words, "And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." This statement is made with regard to one person only, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. It is a statement of truth concerning Christ that flows out of an earlier statement found in verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth." Christ is full of grace, and as our text declares, it is out of that fullness of grace that the spiritual needs of those who are his people are met. It is very striking that our text not only speaks of all of the Lord's people, but that it also makes it very clear that the great identifying mark of the people of God is that they are a people who owe all that they are to grace and to grace alone. All believers are in view in this marvellous text, in those two words, "all we." This is a universal term, in the sense that it includes all who are truly the Lord's. When John says, "all we," he is not referring to the disciples only of his own day, but to the followers of Christ throughout all of time. He was not speaking exclusively either of Jewish believers, like himself, but of believers of all nations throughout all time. So, this statement has a universal flavour to it. Here, then, is the only kind of universalism taught in Scripture and in which we truly believe. There is, of course, a brand of universalism that is utterly false and abhorrent to any who genuinely know the truth, as it is in Christ. It is the heretical teaching that in the final analysis all will be saved, both men and devils. None will be lost, none will perish, but all will be embraced in the love of God to possess eternal life. Now concerning that wicked notion, the Bible knows absolutely nothing. The only universalism that is revealed in this book is that those who will inhabit glory universally and without exception owe their salvation to the grace of God alone. Now while our text itself speaks only of this one quality of grace, it is grace that is according to truth. Notice in verse 14 again how grace is twinned with truth. It speaks there of Christ being full of grace and truth. In addition, the same is in view in verse 17. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. In other words, the grace that saves sinners exists and is bestowed because in Christ the truth has been honoured and upheld. You see, grace is not given to men at the expense of truth, but it is granted because truth's requirements have been met through the full and perfect obedience of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So because truth has been honored, God bestows grace upon sinners. And it is this vital fact that forms the background to this great statement of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. The theme of this text is that great principle that was at the heart of the Protestant Reformation, salvation by grace alone. So here is a text that creates a clear line of separation among men. It is teaching plainly that it is only those who have received from the fullness of grace that is in Christ who are truly saved and have the guarantee of glory. In effect, our text is a statement of what a true Christian actually is. He or she is an individual who has received grace out of the fullness that there is in Christ. If this is not true of you, then you are not a Christian at all. You are lost, and you must surely perish. For John says, of all who are genuinely the Lord's people, of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Now notice with me what we might call the reservoir of grace. Our text speaks of the fullness that there is in Christ, the reference being to a fullness of grace in Him. It speaks here of His fullness. And the stress of the language is on the sufficiency of grace that there is in Jesus Christ. All that sinners need to save them is in Christ. So our text is presenting Him, the Lord Jesus, in all His fullness for sinners in all their need. A number of times the word is used of Christ with regard to His person or His being. In Colossians 1:19, it speaks of the fact that in Him all fullness dwells. Or Colossians 2, verse 9, in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now those statements of the fullness that there is in Christ have to do with His person or His being. All the fullness of the Godhead, all the fullness of the divine essence is in Jesus Christ as the God-man. It's in Christ bodily. The whole divine essence resided in Christ and tabernacles in Christ, in Him in all its fullness. There's no deficiency, in other words, with regard to who He is. There's no deficiency in His person with regard to the fact that He is essentially God, that He is the second person of the eternal Trinity. There's a fullness in Christ that is to be attributed to His very being and flows out of His very being. But there's also a fullness in His work, with the result that there's a sufficiency of merit and righteousness and saving power. Notice that the need of sinful man, by the language used, is presented here as emptiness. What is the opposite of fullness but emptiness? And therefore when it says, of His fullness of all we receive, the inference is that we are truly empty. And there is an emptiness in man with regard to spiritual matters. There's a void there. He's empty of goodness. He's empty of merit or righteousness. He has no ability to do God's will. He lacks the desire to give the obedience that God requires. He is void of love or reverence for God. He lives only for self, for sin, for the world. He's filled with His own importance. He's filled with His own wickedness. He's filled with His own ways. Therefore, He's empty of anything that will ever meet God's approval. And it's so important for you to become aware of your spiritual emptiness that you might recognize your need of Jesus Christ. But you see, Christ is full of grace. And out of that fullness, the emptiness of the sinner is met. For example, you are in the darkness of sin, but the Lord Jesus Christ is the light. That's a feature of the grace that's found in Christ. There's light for our darkness. Furthermore, in Christ there is righteousness for our state of being under condemnation. In Christ there is cleansing for our defilement and our corruption. In Jesus Christ there is that grand deliverance from the final consequence of our sin, that is eternal damnation in the lake of fire forever. Whatever feature of sin you consider, you will discover that in Christ there's a fullness to meet that need. There is the answer to every aspect of sin. But notice what it says here, of his fullness have all we received. And the point is that while there is a reservoir of grace, there is the reception of grace. There has to be the reception of it by the sinner in order to benefit from that grace. Yes, there's a fullness of grace in Jesus Christ, but the question is, how does it become yours? How do you experience it? How do you actually come to possess it? You see, when you receive Christ himself, as you are commanded to do in the gospel, you receive the grace that is embodied in him. You receive all the merit, all the righteousness. You receive the whole remedy, in other words. The Lord himself is the very embodiment of grace. He is spoken of in Titus by Paul as the grace of God that appeared and brings salvation. And the language there would indicate the appearance of a person coming among men, bringing the deliverance that they need, bringing salvation. So Christ is the embodiment of grace. The Bible then says to the sinner that the sinner is to receive the Saviour, is to take the Saviour. That's what the word actually means. John 1:12, as many as received him, to them give he power, that is the right or the authority, to become the sons of God. Come to him, cast yourself upon him, rest in his finished work and in his atoning blood, and thank God as you do that, you will receive all the grace that saves and all the grace that will deal with every aspect and feature of your sin. And there is also here the replenishment of grace. It says, and grace for grace. In other words, what we've been shown here is there's grace then to go on living for God. That's the question many have. Well, if I become a Christian, what about tomorrow? Well, there's grace upon grace. There's new grace for every day. James says, he giveth more grace. And he's able to make all grace abound toward you.
Christ is risen, alleluia, risen our victorious head. Sing his praises, alleluia, Christ is risen from the dead. Gratefully our hearts adore him, as his light once more appears.
That wonderful hymn, Christ is Risen, Hallelujah, brings our program to an end for another time. I trust the Lord has blessed His Word to your heart, and that you have been helped and encouraged and blessed by the various items that we've had on the program this month. May I just make one announcement to you, and it concerns our broadcasts going into Iran and Afghanistan. It's been necessary for us to temporarily stop those broadcasts for the remainder of this year. Our good brother in England is unable at present to devote enough time to preparing the broadcasts because of a very heavy work commitment that he has with the Trinitarian Bible Society. We fully understand this, and the Lord willing, at the beginning of next year, our brother will be able to resume our translation work for the broadcast going into Iran in the mother tongue of the people, in the language of Farsi. So I do ask you to pray that those who have heard the word during that time that we've been on air in Iran and Afghanistan, that the Lord will continue to bless them. There are many that have professed faith in Christ, and we do pray that the Lord will keep His hand upon them, and that they will be enabled through visiting our website to get food for their soul as they grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's all until next month in the will of the Lord, and so until then, may the Lord's richest blessing be yours now and in the coming days.